For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Revelation 13. Well, last time, if you remember, we learned about the history of Satan, who was depicted as a dragon. We saw this pretty vivid image in Revelation chapter 12. And Revelation 12 and 13, what they're really doing is they're introducing us to three major players. They're gonna be involved in the narrative for the rest of the book of Revelation. But tonight we're going to learn about Satan's two cohorts, these two human beings that play a major, they feature prominently in the end times scenario. These two humans will play a major role in the last days, and the three of them kind of form, you know, some commentators talk about them as the unholy trinity. It's kind of like these three characters that are a mockery, a cheap imitation of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And, you know, one of these characters is actually the character that's known in other places in Scripture as the Antichrist. And the word anti means not necessarily anti in the sense of against, you know, like I'm anti, you know, gun control or something like that. But it means anti in the sense of like a mold. You know, in ancient times they had, you know, the type and the anti-type, and the anti-type was kind of the mold that corresponded to the thing that would be poured into that and, you know, formed. And so he corresponds to Christ in many ways, and yet he's a cheap imitation, and he will be exposed. And so let's go ahead and start reading Revelation chapter 13. It starts out with this line we ended on last week, with this dragon standing on the shore of the sea. And as he looks out to the sea, what do we see a beast coming up out of the sea. This is John witnessing this vision. This beast had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on its horns. And on each head, it was a blasphemous name. Well, this beast from the sea, notice the 10 horns and the 7 heads. Those are going to feature prominently in our understanding of who this individual is. And we're going to need to identify these. And so for now, just remember, 10 horns and 7 heads. And Revelation does interpret itself. Biblical prophecy does interpret itself. And so we'll get into that as we go on here. But, you know, keep kind of a mental marker there. He goes on to describe this beast that he saw. He says it resembled a leopard, but it had a feet like a bear, and it had a mouth like that of a lion. And so it's got all these different animals kind of mixed up in with this beast. What is he talking about? What kind of a strange, crazy animal? Lion mouth, bear feet, kind of looked like a leopard all over. Well, this is directly related to a vision from Daniel 7. We're not left to just speculate and wonder what in the world could this possibly mean. When you look at biblical prophecy, it's this interrelated web, this matrix, this tapestry that's woven throughout Scripture. And what you'll see is when it comes to end times prophecy especially, the different authors that write about it, they will pick up themes from earlier and they'll build on those. And what God is doing here in Revelation chapter 13 is he's taking a vision that he gave to Daniel approximately 500, 600 years prior to this. And he's kind of taking that. It's almost like he's grabbing the old tape off the shelf. He's editing it some. He's fixing it up. And then he's going to show this vision to John. And so we need to understand Daniel chapter 7 if we're going to understand Revelation chapter 13. And so let's go ahead and rewind back into the Old Testament, back to even more ancient times, the 6th century BC, and take a look at this vision and see how it corresponds to what John is getting here in Revelation 13. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel says, in my vision that night, I, Daniel, saw a great storm churning the surface of a great sea. And so in both cases, you've got a sea, all right, churning. And then in Daniel's vision, 4 huge beasts came out of the water. In John, it's just one beast coming out of the sea in Revelation here. With the vision for Daniel, it's 4 beasts coming out of the sea. And Daniel, later on in Daniel 7, does interpret this just to give us the big picture of what he's about to explain to us here. Daniel tells us these 4 huge beasts represent 4 kingdoms that will arise from the earth. In the end, the holy people of the Most High will be given the kingdom, and they will rule forever and ever. And so Daniel, in this vision that he gets, what he sees is a prediction by God, the Lord of history, who's going to tell Daniel a succession of kingdoms that are going to come after him. And so the overview here is there's a succession of human kingdoms that spans the rest of human history. Notice how it says it'll span up, and then the people of God will rule forever, obviously led by God himself, as we see from this chapter. And in order to really understand this vision, it's really part of an even larger tapestry that's being woven in Daniel chapters 2, 7, 8, 11, and 12. If you want to check my work on this, those are the other chapters that you're going to need to read. Each of these predicts different aspects of these kingdoms that are going to follow. We've got a whole teaching series on Daniel on our website. If you're really confused or curious, I suggest that you listen through some of those, because that's going to give you more insight into this remarkable predictions that come up here. And it's directly relevant for our study of Revelation. You can see it's straight out of Daniel 7. So there's these four huge beasts. Let's take a look at these beasts. Daniel chapter 7, verse 4. The first beast was like a lion with eagle's wings. Here's a picture from a Bible I read to my kids often, a picture Bible. Babylon. This one represents Babylon. It's real obvious from the context, from studying the rest of Daniel. And Babylon ruled Israel from 605 to 537 BC. Babylon was, in fact, the kingdom that was ruling Israel when Daniel was alive and writing these books. And so he's saying, you know, he's starting where they're at right now, that there's a kingdom that rules over Israel, and it's Babylon. Next, we see, and you see that lion, that's the final one of these three that John saw. Next, we see Daniel saw a second beast, and it looked like a bear. Well, that corresponds right there. Here's Daniel's bear. It's got three ribs in its mouth. It's kind of a long story behind the bear. But the point is, this represents the Medo-Persian Empire, which ruled Israel for about 200 years, 539 to 331 BC. It explicitly says what this empire is later in Daniel chapter 8. But it describes it real well here. It's the prediction. You know, people don't even believe Daniel was written when it was written, because the predictions are so remarkable. That's the only reason they have to late date it, mainly. It's because of these predicted prophecies. And so John's vision has a little bit of bear in it, doesn't it? Bear feet. B-E-A-R feet. The third animal that Daniel sees, he says the third of these strange beasts appeared, and it looked like a leopard. Well, isn't that exactly what John is saying here? It was a pretty strange leopard in Daniel's. It had four heads, four wings. Again, there's a long story behind this, but it represents the kingdom of Greece, and it explicitly says that in the text, and Greece ruled Israel for almost another 200 years. So each of these three successive kingdoms are predicted in Daniel. By the time John is writing, this is all history. But Daniel says, in my vision that night, I saw a fourth beast, terrifying, dreadful, and very strong. It devoured and crushed its victims with huge iron teeth and trampled their remains beneath its feet. So it doesn't really correspond to any animal we have on this earth. Here's what it looked like in this children's Bible that I have. Again, you don't really want to read this one right before bed. This one represents Rome, obviously, clearly. This is the next kingdom to rule Israel after Greece was no longer in power over Israel. It took over in 63 BC. They were still the reigning power in the day of John. They continued to reign well after John's death over Israel. And yet, John's beast is tied to this beast in Daniel 7:7. It was different than any of the other beasts, and it had 10 horns. Remember those horns on John's beast? All right, so the beasts in Daniel 7, there's four of them. In John's, there's just one, but it's kind of like a composite. It's kind of like a Mr. Potato Head, you know, a little bit of this, a little bit of that. These different kingdoms all are kind of represented in this one beast. And so in Daniel 7 then, what we see predicted are the four kingdoms that are going to rule over Israel. We also see the kingdom of God predicted. Remember, forever and ever after the reign of those four kingdoms is over. There's obviously a gap in here because Jesus Christ hasn't set up his kingdom yet here, has he? Evil still reigns. God's people are still, just kind of mixed in with everybody else. That obviously hasn't happened yet. And this you can see this taught in Daniel. All right, I don't have time to go into it. There's a gap there. And what Daniel also teaches is that there will be a revival of this fourth kingdom predicted, Rome. It says that there'll be a gap, and then at a certain point, that kingdom will be revived. It's not going to be exactly the same. It's going to be more loosely affiliated, but it's going to be the ethnic descendants of the old Roman Empire. You know, mainly the people of Europe today, maybe it's kind of the Western world. You know, the U.S. is largely descended from Roman Empire, but I guess we're kind of a melting pot though, aren't we? And so we've got this additional kingdom that's going to rise up, and that's going to be a very important kingdom at the end of human history. Daniel 7:24 tells us about these 10 horns. He says the 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. And so 10 horns will rise up out of that revived Roman Empire, if you will. And this is all in the last days. Also, Daniel 7 goes on to tell us, if we keep reading on, he says, in addition to those 10 horns, those 10 rulers, there's another one, another ruler, another horn, a little one, which came up among them. Just a little horn rises up in this revived Roman Empire. And Daniel 7, of course, interprets it for us. That's the nice thing about biblical prophecy is it interprets itself so much of the time. If you just keep reading. After them, another king will arise. Well, that's the little horn. And this little horn, this next king that will arise, the Bible tells us this will be the greatest ruler the world has ever seen up until that point. Most powerful. In fact, this ruler will gain so much power that he will finally do what everyone else has been trying to do since the beginning of civilization, which is take over the world. Daniel tells us three of the first horns were uprooted before it. And he interprets it as this little horn will subdue or take out three of these kings. So you can see three of them just kind of disappear there. Apparently, they were no longer necessary, and he got rid of them. So often the case in politics. And that's part of his rise to power, is what Scripture is teaching here. This little horn, it says, had eyes like the eyes of a human being and a mouth that spoke boastfully. Possibly the most arrogant human being to ever exist, too. It'd be hard to not be arrogant when you're the ruler of the world. They say power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Well, there you go. There's absolute power. Scripture also tells us that this final world ruler will be defeated by the real and only rightful heir to the throne of the world. And that would be Jesus Christ. And so in this revived Roman powerful end times empire, the Antichrist will arise, the little horn, the beast, but then Jesus Christ will step forward and will take over and will set up God's kingdom, and he will rule it with justice and fairness. No longer Antichrist, but Christ. And so if you compare then Daniel 7 and Rev 13, here's what we're going to see in Revelation 13. The beast is linked to these past empires. You know, that's why he's got different elements of them mixed up in this vision that John sees. But we're going to see this beast is synonymous with this final world ruler. Synonymous with the final world ruler. They are one and the same. We'll see as we read on here. And that the beast, the Antichrist, is empowered by Satan. That's how he's able to be so successful. This is God's enemy's final shot to take over the world, to upend God, to to deceive people. His last and greatest deception. And that's what it says in the next part of verse 2. The dragon, the devil, gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. And so he's given power, throne, authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. Whew! Now what does that mean? Okay, we figured out the horns, right? The horns, those are these rulers that come up in the end times. Daniel told us that. Thank God for Daniel. What are the heads, though? We've got to ask ourselves. What are the heads? What are the seven heads? If only there was a passage that told us what the seven heads are. Where could we go to find such a passage? I know. What about Revelation 17? I wonder if that has anything for us. What if we start reading right about verse 9? We're getting back to Rev 13, but I got to read Rev 17 because it's where he tells us about the heads. What am I supposed to do? Make something up? Tell you to take my word for it? No. We're reading. Here is the mind which has wisdom. It's going to take wisdom, all right? I hope you brought your wisdom tonight. And something to write with. You'll need both. The seven heads are seven mountains and they're seven kings. Now, some of our Bibles might say seven hills. Seven heads are seven mountains and they are seven kings. You know, that's given rise to various interpretations. It goes on, it says, five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. Now, what's he talking about here? You know, some have postulated maybe, could this be a reference to Rome? You know, Rome was known as the city that sits on seven hills. Others have tried to find some sort of a succession of Roman emperors. Seven Roman emperors leading right up to, you know, Emperor Nero or Emperor Domitian, who are the two different guys that you know, the two different dates for Revelation. Those would have been the Roman emperors. Well, Alan F. Johnson, I agree with him completely on at least this part of what he says about Revelation. He says, if the mention of the seven hills is identification with Rome, then how does this require any special divine wisdom? Any Roman soldier who knew Greek could figure out the seven hills referred to Rome. It's like saying, it's a mystery, it's the star-spangled banner. It's like, that's not a mystery, that doesn't take any wisdom. Anybody could figure that out. He also points out that the other seven instances of the word array in Revelation, it's always rendered mountain, but then translators get to here, and they want it to be Rome, and so they say hills. That's not what it means. It's mountain in all the other places. Mountains, Johnson points out, allegorically refer to world powers in the prophets. Yeah, mountain is a world power. A mountain is an empire. A mountain is a kingdom. That's what he's talking about. What about the, maybe these are seven Roman emperors theory? He says, to be sure, there have been many attempts to fit the date of Revelation into the emperor lists of the first century. But immediately there are admitted problems. Where do we begin? With Julius Caesar or Caesar Augustus? Are we to count all the emperors or just those who fostered emperor worship? You see, the count doesn't work out. So like, well, it's just the emperors that got people to worship the emperor. Kind of arbitrary. Are we to exclude Galba, Otho, and Vitellius, who had short rival reigns, all within a one-year span? If so, how can they be excluded, except on a completely arbitrary basis? A careful examination of the historic materials yields no satisfactory solution. That's right. It doesn't work out. If Revelation were written under Nero, too few emperors, which I argue that it's not under Nero. If under Domitian, there's too many, which I argued it is under Domitian. The original readers also would have had no more information on these emperor successions than we do, possibly even less. You know, the average Roman citizen, I mean, are they really going to know the dates and reigns of all the different emperors? How many Americans can immediately name the last seven presidents? What do you think? Let's see. We got Obama. We got Dick Cheney. Clinton, I think, next. I mean, and we've got, like, Wikipedia and stuff. So, they're not Rome. This is not Roman emperors. What is it? What are the seven kings? Well, it helps to know that in biblical thinking, a king and his kingdom are often equated. You know, we can talk about Nazi Germany or we can talk about Hitler, and we're based, you know, when you think of Hitler, you think of Nazi Germany and vice versa. You know, you think of North Korea, you think of Dennis Rodman, right? It doesn't always work out, but you know, you've got the kingdom, you've got the ruler, and it's kind of fluid. You can check my reference there too, where they kind of use them interchangeably there in Daniel. And so let's think about it from this perspective. He says, five have fallen. Now, if these are kingdoms, let's go back to Daniel 7, which is the Old Testament background for this passage. Maybe we should start there. It's shocking how few commentaries that I read take seriously Daniel 7 and his teaching on these world kingdoms and on the Antichrist. It's like they're looking at Fourth Baruch and apocalyptic intertestamental literature. Daniel 7 is staring them right in the face. John's quoting Daniel 7. God's using the same vision with a little bit of modifications. All right, five have fallen. Now, in 90 AD, these five had not fallen. In fact, only three of them had fallen. Greece, Medo-Persia, and Babylon. But if you know your Old Testament, what are the other two kingdoms in the Old Testament that dominated and ruled over Israel for quite some time? We're talking centuries. Assyria and Egypt. That's right. You know, if Daniel's sharing the kingdoms that have had power over Israel, then what John is doing is he's zooming back a little bit more in this vision. And this vision's got kingdoms that have ruled over Israel. Five have fallen. Now one is in 90 AD. Wouldn't that be Rome? Wouldn't it? And the other has not yet come. Well, wouldn't that be Rome Deus? As predicted in Daniel and in Revelation, we'll see. One is, the other has not yet come. I mean, that would be what Revelation's predicting too, right? It's saying it's Rome, and yet it's not. It is, and it's not yet come. The two kind of blend together sometimes, Rome and Rome Deus, in these biblical prophecies. But there's other places where they separate them out. So you got to look at the whole thing. And so what are these? Let's keep reading on, see if this makes sense. The beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth and is of the seven. And he goes to destruction. Who's that talking about? That's talking about the little horn. Remember I said the beast is synonymous with the Antichrist. And so he's not one of the seven, but it says he's of the seven, but he's an eighth. And so he's related to these world empires, you know, that have tried to rule the world and specifically that have attacked the people of God. And yet he kind of rises up out of Rome too. It's like he takes this revived Roman Empire up to the next level. He's the one that brings it all together, the whole world together, as we'll find out. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom because they're still future. That's these guys. But they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour, a very short time. They reign with the beast, but not for long. They have one purpose. They give their power and authority to the beast, which fits right in with Daniel 7:24. Remember? He deposes three of those kings, takes over. That's what Rev 17 is teaching as well, isn't it? these kings and the beast will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. This is reference to this final end of history battle. We'll have to get into that next week. Sometimes known as the Battle of Armageddon is what it calls it in Revelation 16. And so what are the beast's heads then? There's seven kingdoms that have ruled over Israel, have or will rule over Israel. That's these. What about, you know, so what, and then it's saying that Rome, the mighty empire of John's day, will disappear only to reassemble in the last days under 10 rulers, right there. And the Antichrist, or the beast, or the little horn, will rise to power out of those 10 rulers. You see the picture Scripture is painting here for us? So then back to our original question, what does Revelation 13:3 mean? Remember what launched us into Revelation 17? One of the heads of the beast seemed to have a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. You know, some people say, well, this is like Satan and how he was defeated at the cross. I don't think so. It tells us what the heads are, the kingdoms. Others are like, well, this is about the Antichrist. He's killed and then he like bodily resurrects, kind of an imitation of what Jesus did. I don't know. It says the seven heads are seven kings, but then it ties them in with kingdoms. And that the beast is distinct from those. Now, I think what it's talking about here, if one of the heads is destroyed and then comes back, wouldn't that be a pretty good description of the fall and then revival of the Roman Empire? Wouldn't that be this one and this one? This empire rises to power in the last days, takes over, really becomes front and center of world politics, unites the whole world under its umbrella. Led by the Antichrist. Yeah, I think that's what this is talking about here. That's my best shot at this anyway. Back to Rev 13 now. One of the heads, fatal wound, healed. And then the whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. And so just to continue summarizing here, because I know this is a lot, but in the last days, Rome too will vault to the front of global politics, and the beast will rise to the top of Rome too. Oh yeah, that's what Scripture says. You might be wondering, what would motivate the world to unite under a single government? You think people would really submit to that? I'll give you two reasons. Dollars and cents. Money. Money. You know, even now, when you think about globalization and international business and international currency and international markets, everything is international. You know, where do businesses even exist nowadays? It's where they get the cheapest taxes. They can move offshore and then, pay taxes in their home country. Here's an article by Keyes and McKnight about the influence of the world's 100 largest economic entities just from a couple years ago. They point out that of the world's 100 largest economic entities in 2009, 44 are corporations. If you look at the top 150, the proportion rises to 59%. The largest in 2009 Walmart stores had revenues exceeding the respective GDPs of 174 countries, including Sweden, Saudi Arabia, and Venezuela. Walmart had a bigger GDP than any of those countries. It employed over 2 million people, more than the entire population of Qatar. So if all of Qatar applied for jobs at Walmart, they still would have openings, is what this is saying. If it was a country, it would be the 22nd largest in the world. Shell has bigger revenues than the combined GDPs of Pakistan and Bangladesh, the sixth and seventh most populous nations in the world, together home to 350 million people. Here was an article from The Economist earlier this year, The Missing $20 trillion. It's all about companies moving offshore to dodge taxes and just going wherever they get the best tax breaks and whatnot. It's, you know, there's all this money floating around, kind of in the margins between countries, across countries. Can you see where you might need some sort of a larger entity to keep track of it all, to police it all, to control it all, to guide it all, how interconnected the whole global economy is? You start to see natural disasters. You start to see terrorism in various parts of the world. That's going to have an impact all across the globe. We're not immune to developments on the other side of the world anymore. You know, when you add in environmental pressures, global terrorism, that's only going to make these financial issues even more crucial. How many more 9/11s would it take for us to take a lot more drastic actions in giving up our freedoms and handing the keys over to somebody that can make the problems go away, that can get enough water for all of us, that can get enough food for all of us, that can get enough money, that can help us to survive? I think we're going to get pretty desperate in the end times. I don't know if that's your sense. Well, it says people worshiped the dragon, Satan, because he'd given authority to the beast. Not necessarily bowing down, "Oh, Satan, I worship you," but probably in the sense of reverence, obedience, doing exactly what he wants, going right along with this whole system that he set up. They also worshiped the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it?" You can see the military might, the uniqueness of this final world ruler and this final world government. The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise its authority for 42 months. Well, there we get that 3.5 years, 1260 days number again. We've seen that come up a lot so far in this Revelation study. So I think it's our fifth time in the last 3 weeks. Well, I think it's kind of helpful to get a timeline going here. I've said before that the Great Tribulation is this 7-year period at the end of history. Time of great suffering, especially for the people of God. Well, that can be divided into 2 3.5-year periods. You know, we see that the beast receives authority. It looks like he helps accomplish world peace, something nobody's ever been able to do, something especially at that time people will be desperate for. And it says that people will be saying, "Peace, peace, peace and safety." They'll be patting themselves on the back. But what we see is that the final 3.5 years is a different picture. It's a picture of war. It's a picture of utter devastation. It's the kind of picture that we see perhaps in some of these judgments in Revelation, the bowl judgments, the trumpet judgments, the seal judgments that we've been reading about. He says that the beast opened its mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. So he's blasphemous, and Scripture teaches there's one particular act of blasphemy right in the middle of this final 7-year period. What Jesus calls the abomination of desolation, standing in the holy place in this rebuilt temple that we studied a couple weeks ago. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul says that the Antichrist, he calls him the man of lawlessness there, same guy, he will oppose and exalt himself over everything that's called God or is worshipped. So he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Some sort of great act of blasphemy that seems to be the thing that everything falls apart. He loses control. All hell seems to break loose at that point. And we see a battle that rages, the final world war that we're going to see the climax of next week. It was given power. The beast was given power to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. We see especially vicious persecution of believers in God. He was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. There's that notion of the beast ruling over the entire world. All the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, and all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. Yes, those who are not believers in God and followers of Jesus, they'll follow right after the beast. Whoever has ears, let him hear. Remember that refrain from early in Revelation? He says it again. Are you listening? Which side are you on? Where will your loyalty fall in this time? Now is the time to decide. Well, he goes on and he says, if anyone is to go into captivity they will go. If anyone's to be killed with the sword they will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. And so in this end time, God's people are not going to get a free pass. We're not going to be free from suffering. And a lot are going to be killed. A lot are going to be taken captive. They're going to be imprisoned. And we're just going to need to trust the sovereignty of God in this whole thing, knowing that it's only a little while longer before Jesus comes back. There's a good case that can be made that Christians now won't even be part of this end time scenario, that Jesus is going to come and get us before it all goes down. But if we're still here, that'd be a pretty good verse to memorize. Which brings us to the other beast. Oh, man. This one, we'll call him the false prophet just to keep it from getting confusing. He's called the false prophet later in Revelation. He's not called that here, but it's clearly talking about this false prophet. I'm going to move kind of quickly through this guy. John says, I saw a second beast coming out of the earth. The first one came out of the sea. This one came out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. All right. It exercised all the authority of the first beast on its behalf. And it made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. And so the first beast is brash and blasphemous. The second one makes the first one sound pretty good. He's kind of like the Empire's PR guy. He's real slick. He's good at kind of putting a positive spin on things. He kind of smooths things over. He's pointing people. He's getting people to follow this final world empire and ultimately this final world ruler. He performed great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven and to the earth in full view of the people so he could work some sort of miracles. You know, it's kind of like those two witnesses in Rev 11, but nicer. Remember how everybody hated those guys? They would call down fire. This guy is able to do it, but it's in more like this fireworks kind of way, you know, kind of entertainment or performing necessary tasks with fire, perhaps. And so he's got some sort of miraculous powers, which just goes to show you shouldn't believe somebody's from God just because they can do some supposed miracles. Because of the signs it was given power to perform on behalf of the first beast, it deceived the inhabitants of the earth. It ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived, some sort of a statue, an image, some sort of an idol, I don't know. The second beast was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast. So the image could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. And so maybe some sort of like drone or beast bot or something. The power to kill. You know, maybe some kind of robotic technology. I don't know. It also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to be given a mark on their right hands or on their foreheads. So they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. Well, this would sound pretty ridiculous in John's day. 2,000 years ago when this was written, how in the world could a single person, could one government control all commerce in the world by simply giving a code or a number to each person? You know, 500 years after this was written, that would have been completely ridiculous. 1,000 years after this was written, there's no way that that's literal. There's no way that this could possibly happen. 1,500 years go by, and this is just as ridiculous as when it first appeared on the pages of Scripture. 1,900 years later, preposterous. There's no way that a centralized hub could control all of our spending. And now today, we realize how terrifying this is. That you better believe that a single centralized entity controls all of my spending based on a 16-digit number that I have on my credit card. they turn that off, I guess I'd have to go to the ATM or something. If they turn that off, I'm not sure what I would do. I might start trading things that I have, bartering stuff. That only lasts for so long. No, it's pretty remarkable to see this kind of prediction on the pages of Scripture and to realize how important this could be in the end times. You know, you think about current events like this project just a couple years ago that India launched to ID 1.2 billion people. The article reads as follows: India's vaunted tech savvy is being put to the test this week as the country embarks on a daunting mission, assigning a unique 12-digit number to each of its 1.2 billion people. The project, which seeks to collect fingerprint and iris scans from all residents and store them in a massive central database of unique IDs. Here's one picture of this old dude getting retina scanned. It's considered by many specialists the most technologically and logistically complex national identification ever attempted. Officials say early data already show how unique IDs could reduce corruption at the state's 43,000 ration shops, which distribute subsidized food to the poor. Yeah, I mean, identity theft. Think about what a big deal this is. I don't know how many of us got nailed on that previous Target hack. We did. You know, where's this coming from? There's different theories. That could just be the tip of the iceberg, though. You think what a problem identity theft is and how traumatic it is, you could see the argument for something like this. At one shop, records showed rations were being delivered to 330 families, but after the IDs were rolled out, only 203 families claimed benefits by placing their finger on a scanner at the shop. Well, isn't that strange? What could account for the difference there? State officials suspect the shop owner had been making up fake accounts to divert some of the food into the black market. Yeah, fraud. This one guy, a 35-year-old resident of India who earns $50 a month in a local government job, said he is not concerned about privacy. He just hopes the ID will help him open a bank account and get a driver's license, which he's had difficulty obtaining thus far, and maintain his benefits when he goes out of state for work. This will help me prove my identity whenever I roam, wherever I roam. I mean, you can see the case for this. You know, that kind of technology gets into the wrong hands, and, you know, that's a lot of power. That's a lot of power. And we can say, well, it has to be this way for our safety and stuff like that. Well, I think it's probably going to end up there, and, you know, I'm not making any political statements here or whatnot. All I'm saying is what the Bible is predicting. A single, centralized world ruler with the power to determine whether or not you're allowed to buy things or sell things. You are excluded from the economy if you won't do what he says. And he says this calls for wisdom too. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. That number is 666. Famous portion of Scripture here. What does that mean? There's been a lot of theories. Some people say, well, that's like one short of like 777, which would be the complete perfection. Others have tried to calculate different people by adding up the numbers of their names, of the letters in their name. You know, in a number of other languages, the letters that they write, you know, words with also have numerical values. Like, we've got different numbers and letters. They use the same things for both. And so they'll kind of go in and add up letters, and some people are like, well, if you convert Nero Caesar's name into Aramaic or Hebrew or Greek or something, and then add up all the letters and spell it just this way, then it adds up to 666. There's actually been a lot of different people that have whose names have been crammed into this 666 mold. And it's surprising how many names you can make come out to 666, which makes you wonder about the whole project. One commentator kind of comments on how ridiculous this has gotten. He says, first, if the proper name by itself won't yield it, then add a title. Nero doesn't work. What about Nero Caesar? If that doesn't work, if the sum cannot be found in Greek, try Hebrew or even Latin. Thirdly, don't be too particular about the spelling. You can spell it a lot of different ways. He says, we can't infer much from the fact that a key fits the lock if it's a lock in which almost any key will turn. And yeah, I agree with that too. What does it mean? I don't know. I think it'll make more sense when we get there, though. Let's talk about what we do know, though. That's what I'd like to talk about, the beast and the little horn. What have we learned here? Let's try and draw some of this together. We've said a lot tonight. He rises to power in an empire made up of 10 nations. In fact, not just any 10 nations, but some sort of revival of the old Roman Empire, some sort of Western coalition, European coalition, perhaps. Is that plausible? I don't know. He establishes for the first time a truly worldwide government with authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. Is that possible? Well, I think as possible as it's ever been, probably more possible than it's ever been. He's able to control what people buy and sell worldwide by simply giving them a number, a mark of some sort. That's possible for sure. Really, it's just the last couple decades that this has even come into existence. He gains control of the world for 3.5 years, and then after this period, unity breaks down and the nations turn to war for the final 3.5 years of human history. He commits an abomination of desolation, predicted numerous places throughout Scripture that seems to be correlating with the breakdown of society. He launches a war so ferocious that if God didn't interrupt it, all life on earth would end. Yeah, in fact, Jesus says, unless those days have been cut short, all life on earth would have been lost. But for the sake of the elect, those days were cut short. He lives in a day when Israel exists as a nation regathered from around the world. We've seen that really come up pretty clearly in the last couple weeks, especially. The persecution of the people of God, specifically the nation of Israel. Well, that wouldn't have been even remotely possible, plausible in people's minds until, in fact, Israel also regathered as a nation within the past century. And so you've got to ask yourself, is it really plausible that ancient nations that disappeared for centuries would reappear? Is that really plausible, as is predicted in Scripture? Is it plausible that a one-world government could arise? Is it really plausible that any government could control whether people buy or sell goods worldwide, as predicted in Scripture? Is it really plausible that a war on earth could threaten to destroy all life on earth and that it would happen at a time when these other conditions are in effect? Well, I think it's just remarkable to study biblical prophecy, to see the picture that it paints. You know, it's not even like just the individual things that are going to happen, but the context, the conditions that it predicts, which would have been totally insane, totally implausible, until, lo and behold, the entire human history has moved this direction as predicted in the Bible. I think it's awesome. And the reason why God tells us this stuff is not for our amusement. He tells us this stuff because God has told us something else in Scripture too. And that's that you are a sinner, that you're guilty. And that one day you're going to have to stand before God Almighty and answer for your life. And that nobody is good enough. Nobody is morally unblemished. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of God's glory. We've all made mistakes. And yet Jesus Christ came and he died for you. And that he is the way, the truth, and the life. That no one comes to the Father but through him. And that the parts we can verify should give credibility to the parts that God wants us to step out in faith and grasp hold of. Speaking of Jesus Christ, we learn one other thing about the Antichrist. During his reign, God ends history as we know it and establishes the kingdom of God. I love this section from Daniel chapter 7. He says, as I looked, the thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and his wheels were all ablaze. This sounds a lot like some of the things we've read in Revelation, doesn't it? A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000s times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. This is a trial. And then I continued to watch because of the boastful words that the horn was speaking. Daniel says, I couldn't believe the boasting of this little horn in front of God Almighty. And I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. But then he looks a little bit longer and he says, there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. And he was given authority and glory and sovereign power. And all nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Christ shows up and he says, let me show you what a world ruler is supposed to be like. Sets Antichrist out of the way and takes over and runs this world the way it should be. The way we've been longing for it to be run for as long as we can remember. And there we've got it. Revelation 13. Woo, man, we've had some serious studies here in this series. Good Lord. We got another one coming up next week. We've got the final seven bowls, these judgments unleashed, and the battle culminating in the Battle of Armageddon and the end of the world as we know it. So you're not going to want to miss that.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.